The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. The Gospel of the Lord. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let us find in these words your word, that river of living water for your children who thirst. Amen. Well, last week was the baptism of our Lord, that time each year that we celebrate, given that we celebrated his birth on the 25th of December, that we celebrate that he was baptized. Of course, it happened many years later, didn't it? And he presented himself to John the Baptist and submitted to that baptism. But it was an occasion to consider again what baptism means. It means many things to many people. There are probably a variety of opinions about what baptism is, even in this room. On Wednesday night at Oglethorpe, I asked the students, how many of you were baptized as children? How many of you were baptized as children? How many of you were baptized as adults? So, how many of you were sprinkled? How many of you were immersed? Yeah. See, some were sprinkled, some immersed. Some as adults, some as children. And what I said about that was is that we heard that passage of John the Baptist saying that I baptize you with water, but after me comes one who baptizes with fire and with the Holy Spirit. And so we want to do one while anticipating the other. That is, we baptize with water as John the Baptist does. We, the church, do that. And we anticipate that God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, is going to come upon us and we are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, that is, filled with the Holy Spirit, animated with the breath of God, and have fire poured out upon us. Not a consuming fire, not a destroying fire, but a refining fire that leads us to where we're meant to be. So in regardless of what view we have of baptism, whether it's more appropriate for adults or more appropriate for children, whether the means of baptism, sprinkling or immersion, are more important, in both cases, baptism is the beginning of a journey. It's the beginning of something, not the end. Just as a few years ago, Judson and Jordan were married, but that was called a wedding. It happened in a day. In a moment. But what's followed is the marriage. What will follow for decades to come is the marriage. It's the beginning of something, not the end. It's the same with baptism. We haven't arrived anywhere when we get baptized. We're at the point of departure. That lifelong journey where God intends to lead us to a destination. And so, what are ways of describing that? I said it before, grace has a destination. When we get baptized, we're beginning a journey that's going to lead us somewhere. I've said it on other occasions like this, that if we don't remember anything else today when we walk away from this, remember grace has a destination, are these words that God in Jesus Christ is pleased to meet us where we are, but never satisfied to leave us there. He's transforming us. He's changing us. What is he changing us into? He's changing us into the likeness of his Son. We know that from a variety of places. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 3, that it's there that the Holy Spirit's work among the disciples is to transform them into the likeness of his Son. In Romans 8, we're told that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. So there's this work that's meant to be going on. Grace has a destination. God is pleased in Christ to meet us where we are, but never satisfied to leave us there. And it's important to remember those things because we are all shaped by narrative. We're all shaped by narrative. We are shaped by the stories that are around us, and we want to make sure that we have the right stories around us. What we talked about this on Christmas Eve. What are some of the stories that might shape us? One of the most popular out there when I was growing up was the narrative, he who dies with the most toys wins. And so I set out to figure out how to earn a degree and get a job that was going to allow me to buy lots of toys. I wanted to win. And that narrative shaped my life for many years before I figured out that there was a much bigger purpose for me, that God had other plans for me. There are other narratives. I've known people, several, who have wanted to go to Harvard or Princeton. And if they couldn't get in there, their fallback was UVA. And if they couldn't get in there, then their fallback was Vanderbilt. I went, wow. I mean, they shaped their whole lives, the way they studied, the schools they attended to get into an Ivy League school. And if they couldn't, they already had fallbacks, UVA and Vanderbilt. I can't imagine my life shaped by education that way. I love education. I think it's incredibly important. But to spend my whole life trying to get to a certain school and preparing for what would happen if I didn't, that's a wild narrative, but it shapes some people's lives. Those are narratives that can shape our lives. But God wants us to be shaped by a different narrative, that grace has a destination, that we've been met gracefully, graciously, wonderfully in the person of Jesus Christ, and that he's leading us to the likeness of the very one who saved us. Grace has a destination. And we want to talk about that. We want that to be the story that shapes us, that that's the most important thing in life. He who dies with the most toys doesn't win. He who dies with an Ivy League education doesn't win. Those things may be used to advance life, and that's fine. And we don't want to forget about that. But the higher purpose is for us to become like Jesus. Grace has a destination. And what we want to take up this week is the idea of nonconformity. And you don't have to do this now, but I encourage you, some of you weren't here last week when we began the series, to pick up a book on the way out. There's one for each of you, and there's even a bulletin and many of them from last week that describes that sermon. It's a book by John Stott. It's called The Radical Disciple. John Stott has died since he wrote this book. It was his last work, and he knew it was. He says farewell in the foreword of the book. He knows that he's not going to write again, that he's near the end of his life, and he writes this book, probably his most concise, and it's called The Radical Disciple, Some Neglected Aspects of Our Calling. And he saw this landscape of church that was missing out on some of the most important aspects of who we are meant to be in the likeness of the Son. And he talks about something I said last week, that we're often called Christians, but he thinks we ought to be called disciples. And if you think about it, we're very comfortable being called Christians, but it's only said three times in the New Testament. They were first called Christian in Antioch, we're told in Acts. But here's the thing about being called a Christian. What makes a Christian a Christian? Is it being baptized? Is it being a member of a church? Well, we wouldn't say Judson was a guitarist unless he played the guitar. We wouldn't say Madison's a swimmer unless she swam. See, it's swimming and playing that makes a swimmer and a guitarist. It's following Jesus Christ that makes us a Christian. It doesn't really matter what we're called in the end. It's the action that makes us who we are. My ethics professor in seminary was at one point a Roman Catholic priest, and he left the ministry and married. And someone said to him one day, "Well, you're still a priest." He says, "Is a postman still a postman if he stops delivering the mail?" Our actions. Woo! Hey, buddy. Our actions. Our actions are what make us who we are. We play the guitar, so we're a guitarist. We swim, so we're a swimmer. We're a Christian if we're followers of Jesus. And one of the ways in which John Stott wants us to consider following Jesus is being nonconformist. Nonconformist. Rooted heavily in Romans 12, 1 and 2 that we read this morning. Be no longer conformed to the ways of this world. Transformed by the renewing of our mind. In fact, Madison, there's a passage from Ezekiel. One of God's greatest laments with the Israelites was that they neglected his laws and rather abided by the standards of the nations that were around them. And that was an affront to God. You're meant to live the way I want you to live, not the way the nations set. And it's really difficult, I think, for us as Americans to think about nonconformity. Why? I think it's because we grew up in what has always been called in our lifetime a Christian nation. And so we were raised in a Christian nation, so we think that the things that we do are Christian. And we often don't reflect on them and go, well, can that really be reconciled to the gospel? Is that really what Jesus would teach me to do if he had his way with me? If I was being conformed into the likeness of Christ, would I do this? And so we have to go out of our way to think of being nonconformist. In the same way that, or in an opposite way, in other places where Christians are persecuted, they know what it means to be different, and they know that they have to pay a price in order to do it. We're part of what we think is a Christian culture and suffer little for that, even though I think things we would all admit are changing now. And so we have to go out of our way to figure out what it means to be non-conforming. And we can be reminded of some scriptures. I mean, throughout the Gospel of John, it's so clear that we are in the world, we're for the world, but we're not of the world. And so John Stott makes this case. You know, we cannot, as Christians, make the error of escape. It's not ours to flee, to become sectarian, to live in the desert and not engage the world. Nor is it ours to conform, to become like it. Neither one of those are options. We are meant to be in the world, for the world, but not of it. And so we derive our values from a different place, obviously from God, obviously from the likeness of Jesus. And so we want to be people, as John Stott says, people who engage without compromise. That we're very loving in who we are and say what we say and we believe it and we don't compromise because the world does. That's what it means to be a nonconformist. We believe that grace saves people. Other people don't. But we believe it and we say it boldly. We think that God choosing to pour out blessings upon us actually makes us different men and women, makes us new, born again, we might say, in some traditions. And so we say that without compromise. We don't say it to inflict pain upon other people or wound other people. We believe it to be true, and so we engage the world with that narrative. Engagement without compromise. That's what nonconformity is. And John Stott says that we really ought to look at it today, and I think he's fully aware that he's writing about his own time, things that we need to see that may not be as important in one generation as they are in another. And the first one he talks about is nonconformity with regard to pluralism. And we do. If we think about it, we live in an age where we're greatly encouraged to say all religions lead to one God, or all religions are equal in value. And we're having this great debate in our nation right now about that. Because there are some that seek to inflict wounds upon anyone who don't believe what they believe. So is that religion equal to what Christianity is? And there's a real debate that's going on. We're all of a sudden able to see with some clarity that pluralism actually may not be true. And even if it is in the worldly way, it's not where God calls us. He calls us to believe in a unique God, a special God. You know, there's Alexander the Great. There's Charles the Great. There are lots of great people in the world, but Jesus wasn't one of them. He was unique. He's the only. He's not one great among many greats. He's God. He's God. And so we want to make sure that we don't easily embrace a pluralism that the culture so easily offers to us. It's so easy to walk into that and to think that everything is equal when it's not. We don't want to reduce God to a common denominator. We don't want to reduce Jesus Christ to being one great among many. We want to see him for who he is. We're told in Acts 4, there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. That's rather exclusive. And God intends it to be. We believe that in Jesus Christ, He's saving the world. Now, we can have a big heart and hope that that grace comes to lots of people. We can have a big heart and hope that it comes to everyone. But we believe it comes in what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. It's not particularly pluralistic. It's rather exclusive. And it's what we are meant to profess. John Stott goes on to say that we ought to think about nonconformity with regard to materialism. He calls that a preoccupation with things that are material. And he rightly points out that, you know, Jesus tells us that we shouldn't store up on earth treasures where moth and rust consume, because those things are fleeting, they'll be gone, we can't take them with us. I love that image of you've never seen a hearse with a U-Haul behind it. Whatever we acquire in this life is going to end in this life. We can't take it with us. All that will be left are relationships, ours with God and with each other. Those are the things that will survive the test of time. And materialism, is it real? Is it a part of who we are? Again, I was shaped by this idea that he who dies with the most toys wins. I think it's fairly obvious that we're often tempted to place inordinate value or worth in the things that we possess, the things that are going to be consumed by rust and by moth. His name escapes me right now. It's from Chicago. Lee Strobel. I think it was Lee Strobel that took his daughter one time out to a dump in the Chicago area and pointed out to her that everything she owned one day would end up on this heap. And he was trying to teach her a valuable lesson. That's so true, that material things don't last, and we don't want to place too much value in them in our life. So, with regard to nonconformity, materialism is one of the places that we want to be sensitive. Another that John Stott points out is ethical relativism, or we might call it moral relativism. Tom Oden, one of the great Methodist theologians of our time, said that it's one of the pillars of modernity, moral relativism. In fact, what many would say today is there are no absolutes. Philosophically, if you say there are no absolutes, though you've created one, an absolute, that there are no absolutes. And so that really can't be true. There are values that abide throughout the generations and should abide in all people. There are some universal truths, the sanctity of life being one of them. And yet we're taught in many ways to be moral relativists. To each his own was very popular when I was growing up. Have it your way, that every person gets to decide. Every person's a king or a queen unto him or herself, and that we get to rule in our life and do what we want to do. Moral relativism, that things don't matter. Even in a more attractive way for some people, it was, well, I would never do that, but I wouldn't impose my values on other people. But there are some values that we would impose upon other people, aren't there? We don't think it's okay for people to shoot someone else for their tennis shoes. Does anyone think that that's okay? No. That is a value that we see as universal. It's not relative. You can't put it in some context and go, it's okay. It's never okay. It's never okay. So we don't believe that our morality is relative, and yet we're invited into a culture that believes that in very great ways. And what John Stott says, there's the fashion of the world, and then as we heard in Romans 12, 1 and 2, there's the good, pleasing will of God. And so we have to acknowledge that we are meant to follow a certain way of life, and that we believe those things abide throughout all time. And then lastly, John Stott reminds us that in this day and age, we need to be particularly careful not to conform to narcissism. Narcissism, really? Who was Narcissus? I mean, he was the Greek god, right, that looked into a pool of water and fell in love with his own image. We wouldn't do that, would we? Has anyone ever taken a selfie? I think it comes pretty close. Even the Richardsons own a selfie stick. Now, we can justify it. We can justify it by saying, well, we take pictures of us as a family that someone else would have to take without it. And it's true. And we do go out of our way to make ourselves sensitive to the fact that that's what a selfie stick is. It's about the self. It's about putting an individual at the center of things. And if we can't see that, we're kidding ourselves. We live in a selfie culture. We've looked into the pool of water and we've fallen in love with ourselves. It's a dangerous place to be. Think about it. Think about it in your heart of hearts. The good that's within you and the bad that's within you. What if you were in charge of the world? Would it be a better place? It's not about us. Famous book written by Rick Warren opens with this line, "It's not about you." The purpose-driven life, it's not about you. A reminder that we can't be at the center of all things regardless of how much we want to place ourselves there. Narcissism is all around us, inviting us not to care about other people. You know, God gave us two commandments, as John Stott points out, to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. There's not a third. It's about loving God and it's about loving neighbor. And that's that unconditional love that says my needs are subordinated to the needs of God and to others, that I'm going to honor them first. Well, that kind of devotion, that kind of love can't be narcissistic. That kind of love doesn't have room for selfies. And so in that way, we want to be nonconformist. So to kind of sum up where John Stott leads us, it's about narcissism, ethical relativism, materialism, and pluralism. Those are things that we want to resist. There are other areas in our lives that we want to be nonconformist, but he highlights some that are pretty prevalent today in places that need our attention, as he says in the title of his book, some neglected aspects of our calling. So we want to be nonconformist. We want to hear boldly and clearly and be shaped by the narrative that we heard in Romans 12, 1 and 2. No longer be conformed to the ways of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. And in doing so, you know what we become? Followers of Jesus. And if we're followers of Jesus, then we're rightly dubbed Christian. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.